Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Now, King James says he came to the coast of Judea, and Revised Standard Version, American Standard Version, which are both very good translations of the Greek text, have, and he came into the territories of Judea and Transjordan. Now, why is there such a wide diversity here? Why is there a problem with he came to the coast of Judea and crossed the Jordan? Now, think about the map of Palestine for me a minute. The coast of Judea is over on the Mediterranean, right? And really the word is not coast, but districts or regions. It's the Greek word for boundary with a preposition that means he crossed into or over the boundary. Now, we got to figure where Jesus is. Many folks call this the Perean ministry, but Perea is on the eastern side of the Jordan. But in the context here, Jesus is at Jericho, so he's on the western side of the Jordan too. So exactly how Jesus has come from the Sea of Galilee, exactly what route he took, I don't know. It seems to be that most of the pilgrims, because of their great hatred for the Samaritans, crossed over Jordan, went down the eastern bank so they wouldn't pollute themselves with those people, crossed back over right across about where Jericho was, and then went down to Jerusalem through Judea. So I think into the district of Judea is a lot better than the coast. And we've got to realize that he's really crossing back and forth. I don't think we can put him on one side or the other specifically. We know he was in Jericho. We know he was on the other side in Perea. Okay? So it's not a big deal, but there is a geographical problem here if you just take the King James. Now, it says the crowds of people again met around him, my translation has. The Greek has the word here, again go with. Again, go with. Now, that gives the idea to me that it's about Passover time. He is coming down with the pilgrims. Pilgrims came from all over the Jewish world to be in Jerusalem at Passover. And since the pilgrims took this specific route on the eastern side of Jordan so they wouldn't get with the Samaritans, I think Jesus was going in a caravan, kind of like his Joseph and Mary did when they came to Jerusalem the first time. Remember when he was 12 years old and he got lost and they thought it was the kids, you know, in the caravan? Same kind of thing here. So I don't think the crowd just is around him. I think the crowd was moving with him. And he's talking to the pilgrims as he goes toward Jerusalem. Now notice when he got in Judea, because I don't think there's many Pharisees in Samaria. They hated him so bad. Probably when he crossed over to Judea, the Pharisees. Now, let me just define Pharisees again. I know you probably know where they are, but just in case you don't. Some major sects within Judaism, political religious sects. Number one is the Herodians, who agreed with Herod and were more a political orientation to keep the Romans there. There were the Sadducees, who were the ruling aristocrats of Judaism, who wanted to keep the Romans happy so they could stay in power. They were basically a conservative group. They believed in the Pentateuch only. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That the priestly caste came from them. They were the upper level, the upper crust of society, if you please. The Pharisees were a very strict, a very meticulous religious sect, but they were mostly of the lower class. They were teachers. They made up a large part of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling authority of the Jews. They were the ones who, most of the scribes, now the scribe is not a political or religious party, it's just someone who studied the law. So many of the scribes were Pharisees, and many of the scribes were Sadducees. Now these particular ones were Pharisees, and they came to Jesus, and it says to test him in verse 2. Now, there's two words in Greek for test. One is a word that's always used about God that means to test someone with a view toward approval. This Greek word means to test, to see the good or evil in something. And because of man's fallen nature, the test usually shows man's evil. And therefore, in the derivation of the term, it came to mean to test someone with a view toward destruction or a view toward causing them to fall, okay? So they're testing him, and the use of this word to cause him to fall, I think, is very significant. Now, I've listed three possibilities in number word and phrase study, number three, of why they were possibly out to test him. Now, we have to admit that it's remotely possible that they were sincerely asking. The word can mean a test of good or evil. It can mean they were giving him a theological question to see what he would do with it. So their motives can be good, But the context and the other accounts of the Pharisees through Mark seem that every time they try to ask him a question, it's to trip him up. So I don't think it's a question for true theological content. I think it's a test to catch him. Number one, it was to see if he was going to polarize the people over two schools of rabbinic interpretation over Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is where Moses talks about this bill of divorcement. Mark, would you read that to us real loud? Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Okay. As typical in Bible interpretation, a phrase or a word was picked up on one group, and another phrase, another word, was picked up by the other group. The group called by the name of Shammai, which followed a rabbi by that name, picked up on a little phrase, except for the cause of uncleanliness. It's a word that implies, we're not sure exactly what it means, it implies some kind of sexual evil, some kind of moral perversity. And the rabbis, and apparently Jesus too, interpreted that as adultery. So they would say the only grounds for divorce is adultery. Now they'd also add, if they could prove any kind of premarital sex, that was also a grounds for divorce. So that's Shammai, S-H-I-M-M-I-A. The other school is the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. And they were the school that picked up on the phrase, if she finds no favor in his eyes. And that was interpreted through the years to mean by some, even a rabbi as noted as Rabbi Akiba, that if you just saw a prettier woman, that was the grounds for divorce. Or if your wife burnt your breakfast, you could put her away. Or if she talked too loud and the neighbors could hear her griping, that was a cause for putting her away. And on they went. So as you know, because of the nature of man, which understanding do you think was predominant? Yeah, you got it. And they were trying to force Jesus into one of these molds, very strict, very loose, and thereby alienating some of the people. The other possibility is that Herod Antipas had just beheaded John the Baptist, really because of Salome, his wife, but it was over the fact that John the Baptist kept preaching that you can't legally marry her. She is another man's wife, and you haven't been legally divorced. And on he went. And it got on Salome's nerves real bad, and Herod didn't like it a whole lot. John the Baptist was killed over this very issue. So maybe this whole idea of divorce, these Pharisees, because, see, Jesus is back in Herod's territory now, was trying to get Herod on the warpath again, trying to arouse his anger, trying to take care of Jesus to this king. We just don't know. Finally, it may have been they were just trying to get Jesus into a very debated social problem. Now, divorce is a terribly, terribly deep and involved social problem in our own day, as you know, and there's no question about that. So it's a problem. And so it was the same kind of thing in Jesus' day. Divorce was rampant for the most ridiculous reasons. Women were almost afraid to marry. In Matthew 19:10, the disciples were just agog at what Jesus had said about divorce. They just couldn't believe it because they looked around them and saw what was happening, and here Jesus makes a statement like this. So this is the background. It's like walking to somebody and say, what do you think of homosexual rights? Neither for it, against it, or you got some opinion. Well, that was this issue. It was a volatile issue, a fiery issue. Everybody had an opinion. And so when they put the question to Jesus, they stood back and smiled and said, got you now. Anything you say, I'll get you. Either way, I got you. So Jesus just shows them they didn't have him. So here's the question, okay? Whether a man should be allowed to divorce his wife. Now, Matthew 19 says, why should a man? It adds to the question by inserting the why, okay? So Matthew 19 has the unchastity clause that we saw in Matthew 5, except for the cause of adultery, okay? Fornication there, really, which means any kind of sexual sin. Now, notice what it says. And Jesus said to them by asking, what has Moses commanded you about it? Now, the place to start for Jesus is the text that they are fighting over, Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And that's what they're fighting over. That's where the interpretation, that's where the problem is. And they're just ripping each other's hair out over who's right. Don't find any favor in your eyes, or this uncleanness clause. Now, Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And they say, well, we've got to give this. Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife if he wrote out a divorce charge. Now, you've got to remember that the reason Moses did this was to protect the lady. Women have no right in Judaism to divorce their husband unless their husband takes on a trade that's despicable, like a tanner who has to deal with dead animals, or if he becomes a convert to some other religion, or if there's a few exception clauses. But normally, a woman had no right of divorce in Judaism. But a man did. And just think, if a man could put out his wife just because he found somebody he liked better, or put out his wife because she burnt the toast, think of how many women around there would be who were really not divorced so they could remarry, but they weren't married either. So for the women's protection, Moses made them write a bill of divorce. But now it's also, I think, for a time to give them a few days to think about it. You had to get a rabbi to write this thing. And it was a kind of a stock little thing, you know, I so-and-so, put away so-and-so. And so hopefully it'd give them a little time to think about it. Now, that's what Moses allowed. Now, you go back and say, well, Moses allowed it, that settles it. That's the Bible, that's the inspired word of God, and that settles it. Now, friends, that's called proof texting. And we're as guilty as anybody in the world, Baptists, are about that. We say, the Bible says it, that settles it. No, it does not. It certainly does not. For you see, Jesus said, yes, Moses said that, because of the hardness of your heart. But let's leave Deuteronomy 24 and go back to Genesis 1 and 2. You see, Jesus is saying, yes, Moses said that, but this also adds to the problem. This also is part of the answer. And he's going to take it back. Now, he doesn't deny what Moses said. He didn't deny it's in the Bible. But the key here is that we have to find every part of the Bible that talks about something like this before we can make any kind of definitive statement. You've got to take what the Bible says as a whole, not just this little part or that little part that suits your fancy, you see. And we've been very guilty about that. Now, notice again, he goes back and he says, verse 5, but Jesus said to them, it is due to your moral perversity. The Greek has the hardness of your heart. The unsensitivity of your life to God is why he allowed you to write this divorce. And Moses wrote that command in your law. But from the beginning of creation, God has made them male and female. I want to say one thing emphatically, and you don't misunderstand me. God made male and female, and once and for all established that sex and sexuality is part of God's plan for man. The unmarried man may have the gift of celibacy, but in the biblical account, that is a gift, and that is abnormal, not normative. The married person is the normative. Now, there is the gift of celibacy. How many people have it? I don't know. But marriage is the norm for a man and a woman. Now, the very fact that God made Adam a man, now get me, will you? He made him a man before there was ever a woman, shows you that sex was in the plan of God from the beginning. He made all the animals male and female. So it's obvious that man is going to be made the same way. Now, sex does this to a person. We cannot be independent. We cannot stand on our own. We cannot be our own man. We cannot do our own thing. God has made us sexual beings so that at least we have to relate to someone else in an intimate, completing, fulfilling way. We aren't independent in any way, shape, or form. We are dependent. By the way, the Hebrew word for bride comes from a verb that means to make complete. A single individual is not all that God wants them to be unless they have the gift of celibacy. the norm, the plan, from the very beginning, is one man, one woman for life. And he goes on to talk about it. Therefore, a man must leave his father and mother. Now, that says to me, parents, that when your children get married, there is a higher allegiance than parenthood to that married child. Marriage is a more significant and intimate institution than even parent-child. The Bible says that a man must leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is more intimate, more significant than anything else in life. Now, verse 8. And he and the wife must become one, so that they no longer two, but one. Now, I don't know what your understanding of marriage is, but I don't know how more emphatic God could have talked about the permanency of marriage than to say that the two become one. Now, how could you say it's any more permanent and binding and committed than that? How could he have said it? Two lives in Jesus Christ become one heartbeat, one throb, one emotional need, one lifestyle. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is significant. Marriage was created by God for man. Notice, if you would, please, when it says in verse 9, therefore God has joined what God has joined together. The tense there is aorist. What God has once and for all, and the word there for joined together is the word yoked together, which speaks of two oxen. Not very... I don't know if you have ever thought about you and your husband or you and your wife as being yoked together, but that means you're a team. You work together. A good yoke of horses or oxen works as one horse. And you pull that bridle one way or the other, and that whole team moves with a fluidity. That's the way God intended marriage to be. Recently, I have wanted to write a letter to some people that I'm upset with. But it involves Peggy. And I have made the decision, unless Peggy says it's all right and approves, I'm not going to send that letter. Now, folks, that's smart politics. We cause more problems for ourselves than not realizing the intimate one-flesh bond between a husband and wife. Now, notice, if you would, please. By the way, I think that this thing about what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's obvious that man has taken the very best gifts that God's given to him and that he has perverted them. Now, the person we're going to talk about is the person who has destroyed the union that God has put together. So who is this? Therefore, what God has joined together, man must stop separating. The man there is obviously the one who wrote his wife a bill of divorcement in verse 4. Context. Listen to the next little phrase. We're going to get the nitty-gritty right here. On reaching the house, again, the disciples asked him about this. Now, notice that the question the Pharisees gave was a loaded question to trick Jesus. Jesus never sat down and offered teachings about this unless this passage back in Matthew 5 is. The Sermon on the Mount is the only unelicited response from Jesus on divorce. This context is colored by the controversy between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now, when they got into the house, they'd been talking about divorce. But when they got into the house, the disciples, they couldn't believe what Jesus had said. They were astonished. In Matthew 19:10, it says, they just couldn't believe what he said. In the house, they're going to talk about remarriage. In the public, they're talking about divorce. So there's two questions here. Now, notice what happens. So he said to them, if any man divorces his wife to marry another, he commits adultery against his former wife. And if any woman divorces her husband to marry another, she commits adultery. Now, Williams has interpreted this text just like your English translation has interpreted this text. And I get so mad sometimes at these people trying to put their interpretations on the biblical text. And that's exactly what those translators have done. Every one that you have has put their presuppositions in this text. Now, let's go back through it. I want to show you a couple of things, please. Number one, this verb that says commits adultery in verse 11 and in verse 12, this is either a middle or passive verb. Because of the context, it's got to be middle. A middle verb means that he himself commits adultery. Now notice, the whole problem here, as I understand it, is over two people. You've got an innocent party and you've got an offending party. You've got someone putting someone away. Whether it's the wife or the husband, not the question. You've got someone is breaking the relationship and someone is having the relationship broken. Now the one who breaks the relationship is committing adultery. He says, if anyone divorces his wife to marry another. Now Williams interpreted the hound out of that, because what he is adding there is he's saying, if someone divorces one person to marry another and the intent in the divorce was the remarriage. Now the Greek doesn't say that, but that's one possibility here. If someone divorces one person with the intent of marrying another, then in all possibility, that second marriage is adultery. If that was the intent from the beginning, was the second marriage, there's problems there. Another possibility is maybe Jesus is referring to breaking of the law back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is basically the Alexandrian text, the text from Egypt. The Western text, the Caesarean text that usually the King James is built on, has a little different. It says, if a man leaves his wife and remarries, he's committing adultery. Now, the implication there, if the man leaves his wife or the woman leaves her husband without divorce, just leaves them and remarries, they're committing adultery. That's obvious, isn't it? If you were married, but you left your marriage partner and went and married someone else, wouldn't you agree that's committing adultery? Or at least bigamy, huh? So there's one whole family of manuscripts that translate this passage that way. But this Egyptian text, this Alexandrian text, is a more neutral Greek text and is probably better to be followed. So the text you have before you is probably better than that, so we can't use that as an excuse. So what possibly do we have here? Does a piece of paper break a marriage? Does a piece of paper make a marriage? I put ask that question first. Does that little stamp from the state and that little signature by some preacher, or a judge, is that what makes a marriage? No. That legalizes a marriage, doesn't it? That ain't what makes a marriage. Does that little paper that says, henceforth thou art divorced, is that what breaks a marriage? No. That makes it legal. But it seems to me the only way to break a marriage is physical intercourse. That's why the Old Testament says to join yourself to a harlot is to be one with her. There is something about that kind of union that involves you in a more deeper way than anything else. So that may be one example, that it can't be broken by a piece of paper, but by the fact you marry someone else, the initial act breaks it. The initial act is called adultery. Now, I need to add one more thing. I know it's getting late, but it's too important for me to miss here. In verse 11, this commits adultery, and in verse 12, this commits adultery, is middle tense, which means the person breaking the marriage, if they remarriage, commits adultery. Now, this is the offending party. Now, you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5 real quick, 5:32. This very same form is used in 5:32. And my translation says, but I tell you, whoever divorces his wife for any other ground than unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery. Now, my translation is very good. This is a passive, this is the same form, but a passive because of the context, which says, if the only grounds for divorce is adultery, if that is the only grounds, the only biblical grounds, then anyone who divorces someone makes that person that they divorce appear to be an adulterer. It stigmatizes that person as an adulterer, and it also stigmatizes anyone that marries that person. Now, do you see what I'm saying? This is a passive tense. It's not commit adultery. It causes to be adulterized, or causes one to commit adultery, not by the physical act, but by the very fact that you send her away or send him away. The very fact that you put her out or put him out makes the community think, aha, there's an adulterer. Now, the passive is most specifically in Matthew 5:32. No other way can be anything else. I think, because of my study, that the context of Mark 10 makes that form middle, because it just won't fit if it's passive. If it's passive, it says the one who puts her away makes himself to be called an adulterer. That doesn't make sense. So I think it's passive. Now, notice a little thing about the woman. It says, if a woman divorces her husband to marry another, she commits adultery. Now, Matthew leaves this whole thing out. Why? Matthew is writing to Jews. Jews didn't have this problem of women divorcing their husbands. Mark is writing to Greeks, to Romans. They allowed women to divorce their husbands. So Mark adds this clause to make it universal. Or another possibility may be that Jesus included this thing about women and raised women up, even in Judaism, to a plane with men. You see, I don't think Jesus ever held to the double standard between men and women in the Old Testament. And this may be one example of the fact of how he raised women up to an equality and bashed in the double standard that was evident in Jewish life. Now, one of those two is what it is. I want to read these central truths, and then I'll give you time for question and answer. Number one, Jesus is responding to a situation that has a trick question. He is not just sitting down teaching. He has responded to a loaded, tricky question from the Pharisees who are trying to trick him. But when he's in the home, it sounds very much like the Matthew 5 passage where he's not in the context of a trick question. And so Matthew 5, the last part of Mark, seem to be the teachings on this. Divorce, and this is to me good, please. Divorce is always a failure. You say, well, what about divorce is always a failure? You say, but you don't know. Divorce is always a failure. It is never God's ideal. It is always involved sin in some degree. Divorce is a failure. Now, you can't hold anything up from the Bible except that God's ideal is one man, one woman for life. That's the ideal. I don't think divorce is a special sin, a particularly atrocious sin, a sin that marks you for life. I don't think it's the unpardonable sin, but I think it is a sin. Number two. Second part, number two. Judgment on sin and the forgiving grace of God are always present in a divorce. You hear me? Listen to me good. God's judgment on sin as well as God's forgiving grace are both present in divorce. There seems to be a distinction made in my own heart based on Matthew 5:32, Mark 10:11-12, between the offending party and the offended party. If it's possible to have an innocent party, which is, I don't know if I would agree with that word, there's two parties involved in marriage, there's two parties involved in divorce, but sometimes the circumstances lead you to believe there is an innocent party. If that is true, if that presupposition is true, there is a distinction made in the biblical text between the remarrying potential of the offending party and the remarrying potential of the offended party. Number three. Four. Remarriage is not specifically discussed. If it is, there is a distinction made again. It's not really talking about remarriage here. The whole context is divorce. You say, can I remarry? And I go into a cold sweat because I don't have the answer. I would say this. I want to clarify this as good as I can. Just give me a minute. If remarriage is involved, if remarriage is the goal, I want to ask three questions of every remarriage. Number one. Have you asked God to forgive you and to cleanse you from the past? That gets involved. Number two, were you the offended or the offending party? Now, those have got to be asked in every divorce, I think, in every remarriage. Then, based on my understanding of the text, that remarriage is possible without further sin, for the innocent party that's been put out. Now, I've modified that. I used to say the Bible just didn't speak about remarriage, but I think it does for the offended party. Remarriage at best, the highest remarriage can be, is a salvage operation for God's plan for your life. I know that's hard. Remarriage at best is a salvage operation. I have a lot of single adults here that I love very much. And I marry them when they find somebody they love. But singles, I don't think you would want me to lower God's standard any bit for any of these young people that are here. The thing we've got to say, without any mixture of any social consequences or our own day, is that God's ideal is one man, one woman for life. Now, I don't think the divorce is a kind of a sin that takes you out of what God wants for your life. It may be the kind of thing that limits you to what you can do. It may be the kind of thing that leaves scars that are never healed, but all sins like that, isn't it? So I think divorce needs to be dealt with on individual grounds and remarried on individual grounds. And I think the Bible is very strong about the remarriage of the offending party. If it is adultery, in my opinion, it's the consummative act and not the lifestyle. Mark that down, please. In my opinion, from my study, if adultery is involved in remarriage, it is the consummative act and not the lifestyle. For it's nothing about living in adultery. I don't believe that. I'll do as best I can with questions. Tough, isn't it? Yeah, Rex. Yeah, well, I thought there was three, and then when I formulated, there's only two. Five years ago, I used to say the Bible does not speak on remarriage, and if it does, it speaks the negative way. I think the Bible obviously speaks of separation, but I wasn't sure it spoke on remarriage. Jewish understanding assumes remarriage. If God's intent for man is to be completed by a lady and vice versa, then remarriage is inherently implied in the order of creation. After doing an exegesis of these verb tenses in Matthew 5:32, I've come to think that remarriage is valid without any further sin for the offended party, but that the offending party, the remarriage, involves a sin also. You hear what I'm saying? We've got several questions here. What about divorce? What about remarriage? We got two sides on both questions. The offended party, the offending party. The offended party, the offending party. And 1 Corinthians 7 would add something to this, but the phrase "is not bound," in my opinion, does not mean remarriage. It simply means they're not bound to the marriage. So, but again, if you buy five books, you get five opinions. Yes, Cindy. Okay. I personally would make a very large distinction between a divorce that happened in a non-believer's life that became a Christian and a divorce that happened in a Christian's life for this reason. I take pretty well literally when it says that old things are washed away and behold, all things are new. I believe that refers to everything. I'm not sure, Cindy, that because of the passages in 1 Timothy that talk about the place of a preacher and a deacon, I'm just talking now, okay? I'm not making any kind of authoritative statement. Just at this stage of my life, this tends to be my opinion. Because of those passages about the husband of one wife, that it may be possible that divorce, even involving a lost person, would limit that person's capacity to serve in those functions. If you asked me, would you ordain a divorced person, I would say yes. If you asked me, does the Bible teach that, I would say I don't know. Do you catch the distinction I'm making between what I think the Bible says and what I will do because of my understanding? Okay. Robert?
I'm
No kidding, me too. Man, I don't. Well, we're in an area where I can't mark it out, ABC, because of all the things I'm not sure of. Yes, and I would say something a little stronger than that. I would say there's an innocent party involved in more than just adultery. I would say that if there is mental illness, physical cruelty, child abuse, extensive alcoholism, major dope problem, schizophrenia, those kind of things involved, that I think there's an innocent party involved in those things. You see what I'm doing? I'm taking that clause for unchastity, and in my own understanding, I'm making it wider than Jesus made it, as I understand it to make it. I have to be faithful to the biblical text. I have to. I have no choice. I've committed my life to trying to follow the guidelines of the revelation. I don't always understand the revelation, and I don't always agree with the revelation, but as far as this pulpit, it's going to go with the revelation. Yes. Yes, it's a possibility, Larry, that we have a middle tense here instead of a passive in Mark. Okay? If it is a passive, then what we have here is adultery involved in remarriage. If adultery is involved in remarriage, in my opinion, it is the initial act that is adultery. The lifestyle is not. Yeah, I hope we can. Yes, well, again, the question is, if the only cause for divorce is adultery, the very act of separation adulterizes the person that's put away in the Jewish understanding. In Jesus' day, the historical context, the separation would involve the stigma of adultery. If adultery is involved in remarriage, either it's having to do with the stigma of adultery, it's already on this person, and by the very fact of remarrying, someone else is involved in this stigma, or the very act of remarriage itself is adultery. I think it's the stigma that's involved and not adultery itself. But if, I'll give you an example, a real wild one, two Christians, okay, I'll make it as hard as I can, two Christians, one of them put their partner away for obviously reasons to remarry someone else. Just puts them away because they want somebody else, okay? To me, that kind of offending party has great biblical problems in remarrying no matter what. Yes, Carol. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, let me ask you a question though. What, you're picking out one example in a whole category. What if it hadn't worked out like that? What if the mental illness was abusive? How long would you wait? The word unchastity is the word porneia, which is not adultery. It's the word sexual perversity or sexual lackness or something like that. So I can include all kind of sexual sins in there. If your husband or wife was a homosexual, that would be a grounds for divorce under that word. No, I couldn't get specifically mental illness from a biblical text. But as I said, as I pray about it and my understanding of God, I would personally, if I had a counseling session where one person had gone abusively ugly, I would recommend separation. I'm not recommending remarriage, I'm recommending separation. Yeah, and I would do that. This is the only area that I know of biblically that I go farther than I know the biblical text goes, because I'm driven that by the love of God for the potential of human good. Yes. Bob Utley is saying that. Yeah. Yes. No. No. I think, again, I don't make divorce the unpardonable sin, so I think that God can forgive and forget, although it may limit what God allows people who divorce to go into. Deacon, pastor kind of thing as a possibility there. No, I have no problem with God's forgiveness. Again, I'm going back to the verb tenses of these texts that seem to make a distinction. The tenses themselves seem to make a distinction between the offended party and the offended party. By making it passive, they're making the one that puts the person away the adulterer, the adulterizinger. So, no, I don't make a distinction, but I feel like the Bible does there, at least at this stage in my understanding. Yes, Don. Well, I know they had abuse, because that's just, it was a lax moral age, and I'm sure they didn't have. I don't know if they had a word that we could term mental illness or not, or just put crazy in there, demon possession or something. I don't know, but I'm just. You realize how shaky the ground I'm on, don't you? I just can't answer specific questions because the Bible doesn't seem to answer specific questions, and therefore I'm in this no man's land, halfway between my personal opinion and halfway between a text. And so all I would say is, I'm not sure, but divorce is the one area in all of my theology. Now listen, in all of my theology, divorce is the only area that I extrapolate from the nature of God my understanding about working with people. Every other area I can say biblically just down to the T, but divorce I can't. Because I believe that God will forgive, and that God wants people to have a meaningful life, you know. And I just can't believe divorce is the unpardonable sin. But if all I had to go on was the biblical text, and I didn't know that God was a God of love from other texts, I'd be pretty rigid. I'd be very rigid. So I remarry divorced people, not from Matthew 5:32, not from Mark 10:11 and 12, not from Matthew 19. I remarry divorced people from the First John that says, God is love. And I know my weakness, but I do it anyway.